You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Stephanie and I, a couple weeks ago, had the blessing of being able to go up to Colorado for our first vacation in a long time. You may have heard it said that if you take kids with you on a family getaway, it's family time. If there are no kids, that's vacation. And we had some vacation. And one day that on our vacation, we decided to go on a hike. It's called the Crater Lake Hike. It's in the Maroon Bell area of the Rocky Mountains. Now, the hike is rated as moderately difficult. It's 2.2 miles one way. It's ultimately, you have to come back. There's a 600-foot elevation gain. Now, we're starting off at around 8,000 feet, so for me from Austin, that was a little bit difficult. So I give you that as context because I was with my amazing wife, with whom I love doing life. And so along this somewhat arduous hike, four separate times, I initiated a stop and rest so that she wouldn't get too far ahead of me. She was killing me. She's like a billy goat up there scampering around. Some of the path that we were walking is like greenbelt paths here in Austin, dirt paths, easy to walk. Whether it's whether you're going up or walking on a flat level plain, it was pretty easy at parts. Most of our walk was strewn with rocks. Basically, we were walking from rock to rock to rock most of the hike. The rocks were all kind. They weren't mostly smooth rocks. They were all kinds of crazy angles. And so we were walking very carefully, trying not to slip too much. But slipping was inevitable. There was no way not to stumble, not to slip at times. And the only question in those moments was, were we going to wipe out, or would we be able to recover and keep our balance? You've gone on challenging hikes, many of you. You know what it is to keep an eye out for dangers, whether it's difficult, dangerous rocks, or maybe it's dangerous animals or reptiles. And aren't we all, in some sense, on a different journey, or a hike that's like a pilgrimage in life? And in our pilgrimage in life, we face dangers. We have to keep an eye on them because they're real. Some of the dangers are lethal. So how do we navigate this journey? Are we going to get home? How and from where are we going to find help to deal with the dangers? Well, I think the burden of this psalm, Psalm 121, is this. Because we are fallen creatures living in a fallen world, the good world that God made is deeply afflicted by sin. We long for God to keep us from experiencing the misery of natural tragedy and human-caused tragedy and suffering. I'll say that again. Because we are fallen creatures living in a fallen world, the good world that God made is deeply afflicted by sin. We long for God to keep us from experiencing the misery of natural and human-caused tragedy. So let's read again Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade. On your right hand, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. How can these words be true? What do you think when you read the psalm? For me, the plain surface reading of this text, I think, seriously? I mean, how can you say that? In what possible sense can these words be true? I mean, look around. I mean, today, or yesterday, is the one-year anniversary of the Aurora theater shooting. Does that seem like being kept from all evil? James Holmes walks into the back of a theater, murders 12 people, and another 70 or so are wounded. In what sense were those people kept from all evil? Or the people that loved them? How about Trayvon Martin and his parents? In what sense was 17-year-old boy Trayvon Martin kept? He walked to a convenience store for candy, and he walked home. He didn't steal anything. He didn't have any weapons. He didn't do anything. He couldn't make it home alive. Was he kept? Are his parents who kept him or who love him, are they kept? Another, last December, the news began to emerge from Newtown, Connecticut about the Sandy Hook Elementary School shooting. As we now know, Adam Lanza methodically planned his acquisition of weapons and ammunition and the assault on the elementary school. Who was keeping those children when Lanza strode into classroom after classroom and just fired off rounds at five-year-old children and six-year-old children? Were they kept? Were their parents kept? What does this keeping mean? What does it mean when the psalmist says that the Lord keeps us? Let's turn back to it and look. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Again, what is this keeping? Now, you may have noticed that the word gets repeated a lot. 6 times in 8 verses, the word gets repeated. And so what does keeping really mean? Like, you probably had heard sermons or attended conferences where the speaker dug into the etymology and told you what the word really means. Well, in this case, keeping means keeping. It almost always means exactly what it says in your English translation. What it means to guard, to protect, to defend, to hold. Keeping. Well, is the psalmist in his journey, some prior context would be helpful. This is part of a body of psalms written by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, to worship the Lord at the temple. And so is this psalmist, when he's writing about keeping, is this like an e-how entry online about how to travel safely for the journey? Some of us, as we wrestle with these terrible news stories from across the country or in our own lives, we might wish for an airtight theological treatise on theodicy. Some of you know theodicy is the fancy word for the problem of how can there be a God and evil at the same time, theodicy. It'd be nice, wouldn't it, if we had some very sophisticated unpacking of how all that works together. But that's not what the psalmist gives us. The psalmist is a poet, and what he gives us is poetry, and within that, it's imagery. Look at the kinds of dangers that he, look at the images of the dangers he provides. Verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. This, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. This is imagery about two things. One, about your foot slipping. This is a poetic way of saying when you trip and fall, when you screw up, the mistakes that you make and that I make. So it's an artful way of conveying there are dangers in life on our pilgrimage, and a lot of them are our fault. It's our screw-ups, our frailties, our failures, our weaknesses. It's our stuff. And yet, the other image in verse 3 is that God doesn't sleep. Now, we know that, right? But what does it do for you to meditate on the idea that while we sleep, you know, a third of our lives is spent in sleep, he doesn't? It's an artful way of saying that God is always watching, always present, always working, always acting on our behalf. Verse 5, it's another kind of danger that a pilgrim might face on a journey. The psalmist writes, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." What is that a reference to? The created order, nature. I mean, stuff happens to us. We face dangers because of nature. Think of Katrina. Think of the superstorm Sandy last fall. Things like tsunamis and earthquakes, lightning strikes. There are all kinds of things that happen in nature that are dangerous to pilgrims. And what the psalmist is saying is that the Lord is a shade. He will protect you. You are being kept amidst terrible things that are happening. He is keeping you. He is present. He is shielding you. Verse 7. It's the third image that the psalmist gives us. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. I have less to say about the art of the term evil. I take that more at face value. But it's the idea of things like Aurora, theater shootings and the Sandytown shootings and things like that, where people are acting in malevolent ways to harm you, to destroy things that are dear to you. And the psalmist is saying that God is there. He will keep you and keep your life. Now, does opening up your soul to poetry and to images, does that erase the tension of the psalmist's depiction of God's keeping in your experience and my experience of suffering? For me, the questions persist. How can this phrase, this quote, "the Lord is your keeper," be true? I'll tell you how I struggle with this. It's a story from years ago, but it's been one of the most difficult things for me to wrestle with in terms of God and his sovereignty and goodness. Some years ago, I was on the staff of a campus ministry at Harvard, and among our student leaders was a woman I'll call Sarah. She had immigrated to the United States from a war-ravaged country around age 8, had moved to St. Louis, and through Young Life, had come to know Jesus as her Savior in high school. And think about this. She came in around age 8. At age 18, she got into Harvard. It's amazing. And at Harvard, she had excelled, and she had deepened her walk and really chased after the Lord. And she'd become one of those amazing students in a ministry that is practically a staff member. She was godly, mature, loving, gracious, fun, diligent, sacrificial. One night, she went for a run along the Charles River in Cambridge. Two men leapt out from the bushes along the path, knocked her down, carried her inside the cover of the foliage, and assaulted her. Days later, when she told me this awful story, she recounted how she had looked up at the men and passed them and prayed, "Father, you're sovereign. Please make it stop. Please, Father, you're sovereign. Please make it stop. Please make them stop, Father." Sarah's implicit question, which became my own anguished explicit question, was, why? Why? She's your child. Why would you let this happen to your own daughter? What does sovereignty mean if this happens? If you actually had the capacity to stop this, and if you actually love her, why? Why? You know this already. That why question is never answered specifically. Never. I will never receive a specific answer to account for why a loving, sovereign God let men assault Sarah, or why Adam Lanza got to kill 25 little boys and girls. The only answer to the why question is mystery. Mystery. It is a mystery why a loving, sovereign God allows leukemia to claim five-year-olds and lust to wreck marriages and storms to destroy populations. It is a mystery. There's nothing that you're going to find beyond it. And if you're discontented with mystery, you're going to be discontented with God. But if you can find in the mystery, if you can find God in the mystery, you can find contentment. So Psalm 121, true? Does the Lord keep us? Yes. He keeps us. He keeps me. He keeps you. And though you want to be careful in saying such things, he kept Sarah and is keeping her now. And he's keeping the families of the Sandy Hook children, and he's keeping the parents of Trayvon Martin now. How can you say that? I mean, even if there were a specific answer to the why question, I mean, not mystery, but let's say there was an answer, like a specific answer for why those things happened, how is that square with keeping? I think it's a difficult scriptural concept, but this is the only place I know to go, and that is this. We live in what theologians call the in-between times. The in-between times. What does that mean? When Jesus came, what did he come to start? I mean, the whole Bethlehem, like the sweet infancy narratives that we recount at Christmas, what was that about? Why did he come? He came to start a kingdom. To use a term that we use for the starting of a presidential administration, we can say that Jesus inaugurated his kingdom when he came. He has come. The kingdom is here in some sense because the king came here. So the kingdom is here in some sense because the king came. It's here. But it's not all that it's supposed to be. It certainly didn't. The kingdom that we're experiencing now has not fulfilled the descriptions and the aspirations in the Hebrew Bible. So Christ will come again. If in his first coming he inaugurated that kingdom, in his second coming he will consummate what he inaugurated. He will complete. He will bring it to its fullness when he comes again. For now, our journeys, my journey, your individual journeys, our journeys together as a people of God who are following Jesus. For now, our journeys are lived in the in-between times between the inauguration and that consummation. The things that we long for are here. And we want them now. I do. I know you do. You and I want the fullness of the kingdom and the peace and the prosperity and the love and the gladness, the joy of that consummated kingdom reign of Jesus. We want it now, but it's later. And so we live with this tension of living in the in-between times. It's now, the kingdom is now, but it's also not yet. It is an unresolvable tension currently. The now and the not yet. And so the things that you and I are hoping for will come, but they're not going to come now. Now, we still live with what Will mentioned earlier. After the creation came the fall. We live with the reality that we are fallen, the world is fallen, and it's just how it is currently, in the in-between times. Well, how does living in the in-between times relate to disease and murder, natural destruction, job loss, bullying, shame, rejection, abandonment, let alone our persistent, continual personal failures? All that on one hand, and on the other hand, there's this God's keeping from Psalm 121. How does being in the in-between times relate? I think the best concept to help us sink our teeth into this is Providence, the name of our church, Providence. What the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 21, the six repeated instances of keep or keeper, is providence. It is God's, providence is God's keeping. Well, what is providence? To borrow from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. What does that mean? God, providence means that God governs. And that he governs towards a purpose. And that purpose is to preserve a people, us. He governs us, and he governs us and preserves us so that we would be a people for our joy and his glory. That's providence. In my experience, this is not explicit in the Bible. There are intimations of it in the story of Ruth. In my experience, and many others in church history, there are two kinds of providence. There are sweet providences, and there are bitter providences. And so, as we live in the in-between times, it's not the case that God does not keep us. It is the case that he does keep us. That is what the psalmist is stating in this poetic language. God does keep. Defying all that's going on around us, the horrors that we read in the national news and the miseries that we experience in our own personal lives, God is keeping. So it's not the case that he does nothing. He is working a lot. Some of his providences are bitter, and some of them are sweet. And that's just what we have in the in-between times, bitter providences and sweet providences. Last year, in April, Elliot was not quite two. We were up in Grapevine visiting Stephanie's parents. And at one point in the one afternoon, Stephanie and Margaret and I were, I think, looking at Margaret's computer, and Elliot was across the kitchen in a high chair eating raspberries. And Margaret heard something wrong, a catch. And we looked up, and it was evident that Elliot was probably choking. And we ran over there and messed with all the straps and got him out of the high chair. And immediately I did this Heimlich maneuver, and something came out, some raspberries came out, but he still couldn't breathe. Not trained, just in my ignorance, I did what you're actually not supposed to do, so don't do this if you have a child that chokes. I stuck my finger in his mouth and then into his throat and was trying to swipe. You're not supposed to do that. It doesn't. It works in the opposite direction. It can jam stuff in there. It didn't work. We're trying to help him breathe. He's not breathing. I try it again. This time, he is set into some state. I don't know what you call this. His mouth is clenched, and I have to force my fingers in through his teeth, which cuts them, and again try a swipe, and nothing. He's not breathing. And it's been about a minute at this point. And, you know, the thought, you can imagine the thoughts going through my head. And Margaret said, actually, she yelled, "Pray." And, I mean, there was nothing else to do. And we've done the Heimlich maneuver. I have swiped, tried to get whatever material is out. Nothing else is happening, and he's not breathing. It was, maybe we should have prayed first. Maybe we should always pray first. But at least in that moment of, there's nothing else we can do. So we prayed. And a few seconds later, he began to cry and scream, which was great because it meant he was breathing. And of course, he turned out fine. And he's a healthy, fun, wonderful child. But, I mean, what that was right there, in my estimation, is a sweet providence. I don't have God's vantage point of seeing all of time. All I know is that it looked like it was about to be a better providence. It looked decidedly so until we prayed. And then it changed. In God's sweet providence, he was able to breathe. God kept Elliot, and he kept us. What's my point in that? In the in-between time, between the inauguration and the consummation of his kingdom, we live in a fallen world, sometimes he intervenes. Sometimes he doesn't. In the in-between times, we are left with mystery, the mystery of why he doesn't banish suffering and disease and death all the time instead of some of the time. I don't get it. I doubt you get it. But there's something more to this providential keeping of our lives that the psalmist is speaking about. Apart from the supernatural intervention of that story and stories like it, there is his more ordinary providence of sustaining and upholding and governing the created order. The story might help. So the story about Elliot choking, that to me seems like a supernatural intervention. Like nothing was working. It'd been a minute. He was about to die. We pray, something happens. Boom, he's alive, he's breathing. That seemed to me like a supernatural intervention, which doesn't always happen. But is there another kind of providence that it's actually not an intervention? It's still supernatural, but it seems natural. And I think this story might help get at it. Dr. John Witherspoon was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. And at the time of the story, he was the president of the college that would become Princeton University. Each day he traveled back and forth to the college from his home 2 miles away. One day, as he was working at his home in his study, a neighbor burst in and exclaimed, "Dr. Witherspoon, you must join me in giving thanks to God for his extraordinary providence in saving my life. As I was coming up the drive, the horse got spooked and ran away. The buggy was smashed to pieces on the rocks, but I escaped unharmed." "Why," responded Dr. Witherspoon, "I can tell you of a far more remarkable providence than that. I have driven over that road hundreds of times. My horse has never run away. My buggy has never been smashed, and I have never been hurt." How many times have you and I been kept by an unseen providence? Quiet and sweet. We haven't noticed it. We have taken our pleasant circumstances of homes and food and jobs and marriages and children for granted. And the Lord has been keeping us. We have all these things because he's been keeping us with his sweet, quiet, ordinary, providential care. He keeps you. He keeps me. But is there a better hope than the in-between times? Yes. Living with this bifurcated reality of sweet and bitter providences, living as fallen people in a fallen world while the kingdom is yet here and growing is not the best we can do. Some supernatural interventions and other just absences, seemingly, where he lets the misery happen, that's not the best that we can have. ultimately, what does it mean for him to keep you and keep me? What is the psalmist pointing us towards? It is the fulfillment in Jesus. Because of Jesus' work, we will be kept or preserved for the consummated kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. Some of you will have heard this passage from St. Paul's letter to the Romans. In Romans 8, Paul describes what this ultimate keeping is like. What then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge or accusation against God's elect, meaning us? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Right now, he says, Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us. He is asking the Father to bless us, to protect us, to defend us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? That's his question. Who shall separate you? We're trying to understand keeping. Who will separate you from the love of God? Shall tribulation separate you? Distress? If you're in a context where you're being insulted, harassed for your Christian faith, or sort of quietly marginalized, as some Christians here experience and as Christians around the world often experience, will persecution separate you from the love of Christ? Going without food, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Paul answers this in verse 37, Romans 8, 37. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what it means to be kept in its final consummated sense. You are loved and you will be loved. And you will have his presence. You have him now, he has you, and you will have it. Nothing can separate you from that. A song we're going to sing in a few minutes is titled A Love That Will Not Let Me Go. It's by an English priest named George Matheson. He was engaged to be married, and he was afflicted out of the blue with blindness. And his fiance, in a strong, solid display of her fidelity and love, abandoned him and said, I'm not marrying that. And in his despair over his blindness and his despair over his beloved abandoning him, he wrote the words that we'll be singing in a few minutes. A love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give you back the life I owe, that in your ocean depths its flow, the flow of my life in your ocean depths, may richer, fuller be. O joy that seeks me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. So in the midst of misery, he says, I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain. That morn, that consummated fullness of the kingdom, that morn shall tearless be. Your anger, in terms of things that you and I struggle with, your anger and my anger cannot unkeep you from the love of Christ. Your cruelty, which maybe you don't show around church folk, but your cruelty cannot unkeep you from the love of Christ. Your selfishness, my selfishness, our laziness and our lust cannot unkeep us from the love of Christ. So Tsunamis and earthquakes cannot do this. Recessions cannot unkeep you. Technology disruptions that eliminate your job or maybe your whole industry, that does not unkeep you from the love of Christ. Divorce does not unkeep you. Your ethnicity does not unkeep you. Your income and lifestyle, which may seem poor in relation to others, this does not unkeep you from the love of Jesus. Your body shape does not unkeep you from the love of Christ. To be kept is to be held by the Lord in his presence and in his love for good. How do we know that? How do we know that to be true? In John 11, there's a story of Jesus and some of his friends. But I'm just going to read through it. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. I'm going to skip some sentences for time. So the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now listen to this next bit of the story. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's what we're talking about, the love. Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So, it's the next word. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Does that make sense to you? Is that what you would do if you love somebody? Would you stay longer? Especially if you had capacity to do something about it? Skipping down. Verse 11, after saying these things, Jesus said to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. I mean, he's dead, right? Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, what do you think she's going to say? They've sent word to the one who can do something about it. They already believe. They're on the team. They know he can do something about it. They send word, come. The one you love is ill. He doesn't come. By the time he gets there, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. What is she going to ask? And what is she thinking? Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, you would have kept him. You could have kept his foot from slipping. You could have been his shade from the sun by day and the moon by night. You could have kept him from all evil because you would keep his life, right?" "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." So how does she respond to this statement from Jesus about Lazarus rising? It's not bad. Her response isn't a bad one. I don't think, the way I'm wired. She responds with doctrine. She trots out a bit of doctrine about the resurrection. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." It's good doctrine. It's good that we hold on to doctrines. Doctrines are good for our soul, our minds. They help keep us. But what does Jesus do? I mean, imagine the grief that she's in. she knew somebody who could do something about her brother's illness. She's standing in front of somebody who could have done something about her brother's illness. She knows the doctrinal stuff. So she kind of gets what's going on, but doesn't fully. So Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. She recites a bit of doctrine, and he says, look at me. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He's not asking for you to have cognition or apprehension of some intellectual truth. As important as our doctrines are, he's saying, no. It's almost like, to use a sports analogy, he is, if you were a football player, he's grabbing her face mask and saying, look at me. I am the one. I am the resurrection and the life. It's Jesus. I am a person. I am God incarnate. I am the resurrection and the life. It's me. Do you believe? Everyone who believes in him will not die. That is the fullness of the keeping that the psalmist is pointing us to. The psalmist says, I look to the hills. Where does my help come from? Jesus says, look at the hill. Look at the hill that has a cross and an empty tomb. When you're wondering about your life, look at me. The cross and the resurrection secure your keeping and my keeping. We said these words earlier. What is your only hope? What is your only hope in life and in death? That I am not my own. How weird that is in the Western civilization, and particularly our American context, when we're so about ourselves and our happiness and our rights. What is your only hope? That I am not my own. That I belong. Do you hear the flip side of being kept or keeping? God's keeping means you and I belong. That we belong, body and soul, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Whatever your travails are, he says, look at me. I am keeping you. My marriage is stale. We're just living together. I'm lonely. And he says, look at me. I'm keeping you. I know what's going on. I'm keeping you. My children are running away. They're rebellious, and we raised them in the church, and they seem to be just going farther away. I know. Look at me. I am keeping you. I've got you. I love you, I am present, and everything you're going through, I will bring you all the way home. There is a terminus to this journey. There is an end, and it's with me. I've got you all the way. I'm bringing you all the way home. I am present now, and I love you. I keep you. I keep you. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.